In 21, can religion help? Because what we have seen in the last several sessions is that people are sinful, they are debased, defiant, and defiled. And last week we talked about the certainty of death and the assured destiny of hell for those who do not repent of their sins and turn to the Lord. So, Blanchard very wisely has a page here where he asks the question, can religion help? Now, obviously, he means something besides religion than what you and I mean, because after all, we're here tonight practicing our religion. We are here tonight being religious. There's no question about it. But what does he mean by religion? What do people mean when they make statements that some even will go so far as to say that Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship with Jesus Christ. I do not personally think that that is a very good statement to make. I think it creates irreligious Christians. But in any event, obviously he's using religion in some sense here that is somewhat negative. So what does he mean? Exactly. This is what he means, as you can tell from the first paragraph. He lists ways in which men have tried to satisfy their religious longings and feelings. They have worshipped the sun, moon, and stars, earth, fire, and water, idols of wood, stone, and metal, fish, birds, and animals. They worship countless gods and spirits, which have been the products of their own perverted imagination. Others have attempted to worship the true God through a vast variety of sacrifices, ceremonies, sacraments, and services. But religion, however sincere, can never solve man's sin problem. And we'll go to the three reasons why that is so in just a moment. Let's talk about present-day indications that man and woman, that humankind, is indeed religious. What evidences do you see of that in 1995? Yes, Steve.
Here in America, there's got a church on near every street corner as you go.
Yeah, presence of many churches. Where else do you see evidence of religion that is non-Christian? Yes.
Immediately, I thought of the oak tree down there in
the Treaty Oak. Yeah. Oh, they offered sacrifices, sure. Yeah, they brought little things, little gifts, you know. That's what I mean by sacrifices. And yes.
Maybe in a broader sense, the revival of paganism and earth worship and astrology and
yes. Yeah, the New Age religions, the emphasis on the goddess, even the poisoning of the Treaty Oak itself was a religious act. Do you remember that? Yeah. Yeah. How was it a religious act? He was trying to cast a spell to bring his estranged girlfriend back. Yeah, it was a religious rite. Yeah. So the point is that paganism is back with a proliferation in America that has not been seen in many, many years. Some people and I were talking the other night about the attraction of Mormonism, how the Mormons are able to recruit so many people, how it continues to be a fast-growing denomination. What's its appeal? What's the appeal of Mormonism? Does anybody know? Yes, Steve.
Family values.
Family values, yes. And they're prosperous. Yeah, because they're hardworking and thrifty and so on. They're out. Yeah, they've got plenty of do's and don'ts. They got plenty of legalisms. Yes, brother.
The way they're marketing on TV commercials that I've never seen before is they say that the Book of Mormon takes up where the Bible left off.
Mm-hmm.
They've got some.
Yeah. Yeah, and Mark Gunning. Yes, brother.
They also promise you safety net when the, like during the Depression, something goes wrong, or you want to be taken care of, you want to be careful.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know if this is the appeal of it or not, but I know that the part of Mormonism states that you can actually become your own God. Mm-hmm. As God once was, you can become.
Or exactly.
As God once was, you are, and you can become as God is now.
That's right. And Carol?
Well, I was just thinking about this
ECT
thing.
Or Evangelicals and Catholics Together. That's right.
And become a, quote, a religion, basically a unified religion, looks
like to me. The ecumenical movement.
Yeah, and back to Mormons, just briefly, what you find out about Mormons is that it is a diabolical, counterfeit religious system based on self-effort. Now, self-effort is mighty appealing when it comes to religion. It's what makes people sell all they have and fly to India and sit at the feet of a guru who has not accepted that baths have come to stay. And they listen to his every utterance as if it is a word from on high. They give up their whole Western civilization values and their families and so on, and go into Eastern religions, and they begin to do all kinds of humiliating and degrading things because they want the promise of Satan that they shall be as gods. And people are willing to put forth a tremendous amount of self-effort in order to avoid a confrontation with the living God. It's absolutely amazing. People are willing to climb mountains on their knees. People are willing to deprive their body of food and water. People are willing to do all kinds of ridiculous religious rites rather than submit themselves to the biblical demands of a holy God. And they feel like that their efforts will appease or propitiate or satisfy the God that they're trying to reach. Yes, Carol.
Well,
mm-hmm.
And they'd come, somebody come in and say, well, I want a religion that worships the moon and the stars and da-di-da-di-da. And he goes, oh, well, okay, here's the name of that religion. Here, you go ahead and take it, sign your name here, da-di-da-di-da. And there's a guy sitting in there watching him say all this to all these people that come in and ask for these different religions. And he says, well, what about Christianity? He says, well, Christianity, well, no, that's just too simple. I mean, you know all we have to do is ask for forgiveness of your sins and ask Christ to come into your life and you know, and then you're forgiven and you go to heaven. I mean, that's too easy, you know.
Exactly right. Exactly right. See, people love self-effort. They love complexity. They love what they really are is people who look over contracts carefully and they think there must be fine print in there someplace. And so they're really attracted to religions that have a lot of fine print when you come to think about it. Because in our minds, we think it's got to cost something if it's free. It's got to cost something if it's free. Yes, Mary.
Another thing, don't you think that we, as Christians, as much as we fall down and fail to live up to what what God wants us to be, cause a lot of people to turn to false religions because they say it's not working for them. They're not living any different or any better than I am.
Did y'all hear this woman? Yeah, absolutely right. People blaspheme God because of the sinfulness and the inconsistencies and the hypocrisies of Christians. They turn away from the living God because they see Christianity modeled in a way that gives the distinct impression that Jesus doesn't work. This is one of the appeals that I have made in counseling people on the brink of divorce. I said, if you go through with this, you will send a message that is louder than all of the efforts at witnessing that you have ever done. And the message will be that Jesus doesn't work, that Christianity doesn't work. Bill, were you going to mention something? Okay.
I think one of the really interesting things, and just, you know, within the last couple of weeks has been showing some of it, is that when a Christian speaks, it infuriates everybody else.
Oh, it does. Yeah.
It does that.
Ralph Reed makes everybody mad the moment he opens his mouth.
He said some of the most sensible things, some of the nicest things I've ever heard people say, and it just infuriates people.
This is the very same reaction, of course, that they had to our Lord. Yeah. It is the same reaction that people will have to you. You know, they will call you a hate mongerer for positions that you take on sin. They will call you narrow-minded for insisting that people must repent and turn to Jesus Christ. He's the only way, the truth, and the life. All right. Blanchard knows that you and I are going to be dealing with some religious people. These are the people who go to church on Christmas and Easter. These are the people who perhaps feel like that because they were baptized as babies or went through the rite of baptism as professing believers, that's enough to satisfy God, or because they give to the church. And these three points should be in your minds. First, religion, you might just consider that religion with quotation marks, can never satisfy God. Religion is man's attempt to make himself right with God, but any such attempt is futile because even man's best efforts are flawed and so are unacceptable to God. The Bible could not be clearer. All our righteous acts are like filthy rags. God demands perfection. And everybody that you know who is merely religious is, by the very fact that they're trying to earn it, admitting that they are imperfect. And then they would also be forced to admit that all of their efforts have been flawed as well. So religion can never satisfy God. Secondly, religion can never remove sin. Your virtues can never cancel out your vices. Good deeds can never remove bad ones. You have noticed that in your own relationships, sometimes if a person changes, they've treated you badly and they begin to change, you're willing to overlook the things that they did at one time because of the obvious difference in them. We have the idea that this kind of thing works with God, that if we just simply begin to turn over a new leaf and begin to be a little nicer or sweeter, that will cancel out the bad things we've done. But God has set up the system so that the third line is true. If a person gets right with God, it is not by works so that no one can boast. Because God has set up a system whereby He will reach down to us in His grace. He will take the initiative to us. So no religious efforts or experiences, christening, confirmation, baptism, Holy Communion, church going, prayers, gifts, sacrifices of time and effort, Bible reading, or anything else can cancel out a single sin. If you've sinned today, it is not going to be reading 10 chapters of the Bible tonight before you go to bed that will cancel out that sin. And you see why that should be the case, don't you? What if you could really say to God, I know I have sinned today, I did a lousy thing, I'm really sorry, I will read 10 chapters of the Bible tonight, and that will cancel out the sin. What are you doing there? Yes, Bill? Yes, right. You're reducing Christ's death on the cross to naught. You are, in fact, insulting the one sacrifice of the Holy Lamb of God, which was made in your behalf, by saying, oh, I don't need the cross. 10 chapters a night will do it. You see? That's what you're doing. Yes, Carol. Well, actually, what may be going on there is that you may be feeling like if you go through this rite, if you go through this particular ritual, that that will be the way you earn your salvation. Now, if you're just going back, it depends on the church. I mean, if it's a church like churches I have attended where you come forward to rededicate your life, then that sometimes is a call for Christians to rededicate their life. But the problem is, that I think you're referring to, is that this rite of passage, this rite of initiation, is a man-made rite. Walking an aisle is a man-made rite. It may be helpful, it may be beneficial. Many people have been saved through this process that's been set up to sort of facilitate their repentance and putting their faith in Jesus. But here's what Spurgeon said about it, and this is the point that should be made. Spurgeon would say, you've got to receive Jesus as your Lord. You have to turn from your sins and call upon Him to save you. You can do it right in the pew, or you can do it leaning by the lamppost on the way home. You can do it where you are. Don't think that you can get it by just coming up here to me. I will not pander to your superstitions. And so the point is that a lot of people have the idea that if you do certain things, pray long enough, read the Bible long enough, give enough money, that will cancel out your sins. All that's an insult to Jesus dying on the cross. Religion can never remove sin. Thirdly, religion can never change man's sinful nature, because a person's behavior is not the problem, only the symptom. The heart of man's problem is the problem of man's heart. Think of that. The heart of man's problem is the problem of man's heart. And by nature, man's heart is corrupt and depraved. Going to church and taking part in religious ceremonies may make you feel good, but they cannot make you good. Who can bring what is pure from the impure? Not one. I have a friend that I occasionally talk to about the things of God. She only has one reaction to the times when I talk to her about the Lord. She says, that gives me goosebumps. But there's never any change in her heart. There's never any change in her attitude. There's never any change in her manner, in her behavior, nothing. She just gets goosebumps. Herod got goosebumps from listening to John the Baptist. He heard him gladly. So the point is that we have a sinful nature, and mere religion cannot change it. So Blanchard quotes the verse, who can bring what is pure from the impure? No one. Some of the religious activities mentioned above are obviously good in themselves. For example, it's right to go to church, to read the Bible, and to pray because God tells us to do these things. but you dare not rely on them to make you right with God. You dare not rely on them to make you right with God. Not only are they powerless to do so, trusting in them actually adds to your sin and to your condemnation. What? That sounds harsh. Trusting in them actually adds to your sin and your condemnation. Why? Huh? You shall have no other gods before Him. And even though you are leaning on these perfectly good religious things, which are fine in and of themselves, you're leaning on them as crutches, and as long as you're depending on them, you're not depending on the person of Jesus Christ. Dennis, what did you want to mention?
Yeah, particularly the part you say, these things have no power. Well, yeah, reading the Bible by itself doesn't make a person safe, but a person can't be saved without hearing the Word of God.
Exactly. Oh yeah, many people have had that experience of reading the Bible and God using His Word, faith, because faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. Yeah, what we're talking about is not the power that is in the Word of God to change you, which is there and it does do that for Christians. What we're talking about is someone trusting that reading that Bible will be a religious rite by which he gets right with God. And therefore, he does not deal with Jesus. He does not come to the cross and be saved by the Lord Jesus. So these are things to say to people you know who are deeply involved in religion. And you can kind of sum it all up by getting always back to Jesus and saying, now, all of these things that you're doing, you realize that if they work to put you right with God, then there would have been no need for God to send Jesus. There would have been no need for God to send the Lord Jesus Christ. So now we go on to page 22. Is there an answer? Right here on these two pages is a superb explanation of the gospel. And most of you know these matters and could very well explain them. You know John 3:16, which is mentioned in the first paragraph. One of the things that you should learn very well, though, is the second paragraph, the concept in the second paragraph, because people are going to be flinging at you the perfectly good scriptural concept that God is love. I believe in a God of love. You will hear that. And what should your response be? Yes. Amen. Your response should be amen. That's right. And then what should your next response be? But also, God is just. Yes. In other words, your response should be yes, but. Your response should be, yes, God is indeed love, but God is also holy, and it says, we saw earlier, that a just and holy God must punish sin. But the Bible also tells us that God is love. While God hates sin, He loves sinners and longs to forgive them. But how can a sinner be justly pardoned when God's law demands his spiritual and physical death? And so I think that one of the most effective things you can do in witnessing to people is to set up that problem to them, to talk to them about how can a just, holy God who is at the same time love be able to forgive sins without violating His own character as the perfect judge of all the earth. That is a good problem to set before those of you, those who you're witnessing to, and let them kind of think about it. That is the central problem, so to speak, behind the atonement, This is, in fact, what theologians have called the necessity of the atonement. This is the doctrine of the necessity of the atonement, that God demands justice, and if justice is to be served, we all deserve to die and we all deserve to go to hell. But God in His love wants to save people and have a relationship with them. So how in the world can these two things be met together? Years ago, we brought John Gerstner to Austin, and I introduced him at a conference saying that Dr. Gerstner was going to speak on the necessity of the atonement. Dr. Gerstner got up and said, "Thank you, Pastor Boyette. The first thing I need to say about Pastor Boyette's introduction is that the atonement was not necessary." That the atonement was not necessary. Because God didn't have to provide an atonement. He says, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy." And so, mercy is optional. He must have justice. So the atonement was not necessary. He could have sent everyone to hell. But once he decided that he would indeed have mercy and be a loving God and save people from their sins, then there was a problem that was only solvable by a necessary atonement. In other words, somebody had to satisfy God's wrath in our place. And it's good when you talk to people to let them chew on this problem, because we so quickly race to the cross, say, "God sent His Son to die on the cross." Everybody knows the cliches. Jesus Christ died for your sins. Accept Jesus Christ your personal Savior. Everybody knows these cliches because we sometimes witness too fast at this point. I think we need to help people feel the weight of the necessity of Jesus coming into the world if God was going to save anyone from their sins. Okay, any questions, comments at just this point? All right, the bottom paragraph on page 22 speaks of the absolute humanity of Jesus along with the fact that in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. I think that it's very important that you have in your mind at all times that Jesus was, is, and ever remains the God-man, because it is the nature of Jesus that is fundamentally denied by every cult there is. And the word faith people who are out there, the followers of Hagen and Copeland and so on, have a skewed and perverted view of the Lord Jesus Christ. They believe that He was a man in absolute perfect dependence on God, had absolutely perfect obedience to God. But in general, unless I have misread them, they do not actually believe that while He was here on earth, that He was of the same essence as God. That He was, because they believe that He Himself had a sin nature. And the Bible absolutely denies this. He did not have a sinful nature. Romans 8 says He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. So His flesh was not sinful. And He was fully God as well as fully man. And He's the only God-man there has ever been or ever will be. And you and I will not become God. We will not ever be of the same essence as God, but Jesus Christ was. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word was God. So Paul in Philippians can say, though He was in the morphe of God, in the form of God, which is an unchangeable, unalterable concept, your morphe cannot be changed. It's a Greek word for an unchangeable facet of you. Although He was in the morphe of God, He did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but He emptied Himself, taking the morphe of a servant. The way He emptied Himself was to take humanity on. He became God And man, he emptied himself by adding something, by adding humanity, which he has never shed off or abandoned. He is still the God-man. And therefore, he was qualified to make a sacrifice because human beings had offended God, not bulls, not goats, not sheep. These animals that they sacrificed at the tabernacle of the temple, they had not offended God. The perfect sacrifice had to be made in the same kind of creature that had offended God, a human being. So the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and He came to live for us and then to die for us. So let me just skip to the end of verse of page 23. The Father sent the Son for the very purpose of paying sin's death penalty. And Jesus willingly came. In His own words, the purpose of His coming into the world was to give His life as a ransom for many. His death, like His life, was unique. This makes it vital that you understand what happened when Jesus died and what His death can mean to you. Turn the page, and He explains the cross. Now, one of the things that I want you to see is that in this booklet, you're not going to find those statements that are so glibly thrown around in most witnessing and evangelism. You're not going to find the statement, God loves you. You're not going to find the statement, Jesus died for you. What you're going to find is God loves people and that Jesus died for sinners. And then the person is going to be addressed at the end with every opportunity to turn and trust in this crucified and risen Savior. But the reason that you won't find these statements is that you don't find people making these kinds of statements in the book of Acts. You do not find the word love mentioned in the book of Acts at all, as I mentioned to you several weeks ago. It almost boggles the mind that those ignorant apostles could have witnessed so successfully without ever telling anyone that God loved them and had a wonderful plan for their lives. I hate to be sarcastic, but the point is, as you read the book of Acts, you find a very different emphasis. You find Jesus lifted up as crucified and resurrected and ascended. And then you find, essentially, the challenge thrown out to people. What are you going to do about that? What's going to be your response to that? So, here's the gospel as taught according to good reformed principles that are derived completely from Scripture. Jesus is mentioned as the substitute. This demonstrates the love of God. Sinners are guilty, lost, and helpless in the face of God's holy law, which demands punishment for every sin. How can they possibly escape God's righteous wrath? The Bible's answer is this. God demonstrates His own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. As part of an amazing rescue plan, God the Son volunteered to take the place of sinners and bear the just penalty for their sin. The sinless Son of God willingly suffered and died for them, the righteous for the unrighteous. Then Jesus the sin bearer. Here, Blanchard mentions that this demonstrates the holiness of God. There was nothing faked about Jesus' death. The penalty for the sins of others was paid in full by the death of God's sinless Son. As He hung on the cross, He cried out, my God, why have You forsaken Me? At that terrible moment, God the Father turned His back on His beloved Son, who then endured the penalty of separation from God. Notice how this shows God's perfect holiness. All sin, every sin, must be punished. And when Jesus took the place of sinners, He became as accountable for their sins as if He had been responsible for them. The one man who lived a perfect life suffered the double death penalty of the guilty, wrath of God and physical death. He suffered the wrath of God and physical death. Then thirdly, Jesus the Savior. This demonstrates the power of God. 3 days after his death, Christ was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. I want you to see this sentence. In raising Christ from the dead, God powerfully demonstrated that he accepted his death in the place of sinners as the full and perfect payment of sin's penalty and as the basis on which he can offer a full and free pardon to those who would otherwise be doomed to spend eternity in hell. In other words, the resurrection means the atonement worked. It's not just a theory that it worked. An empty tomb is the evidence that it succeeded. Because if it hadn't succeeded, if the tomb were not empty, if Jesus stayed dead, then you could say, ah, there was secret sin in him. He really did sin somehow in thought, word, or deed that no one knew about. He was just another sinner who deserved to die. But since he didn't stay dead, you have to say his death was not for himself, just as it was prophesied in Daniel 9, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And so, because he suffered in the place of sinners and God accepted that death and now considers those death-substituted sinners to be worthy of heaven, he raises the Son. As a matter of fact, it's interesting. The Bible also says the Spirit raised the Son. And the Bible also says Jesus raised himself. I have power to lay down my life. I have power to take it again. Because he didn't deserve it. Didn't deserve to be in the tomb. So he was delivered for our offenses. He was raised again for our justification. Our justification had been accomplished on the cross. So Blanchard tells you the gospel here. And then he says, but how does all this apply to you? How can you get right with God? How can Christ become your Savior? Before we turn the page, do you think of any questions, comments, or objections that anybody you've ever talked to or any friends you've witnessed to would raise at just this point as you're explaining the cross? Yes, Chris. Okay. That's interesting. Isn't it amazing the creativity of unbelievers? Okay. How would y'all respond to that?
How do you know that? I mean, where's your evidence that, in fact, is what took place? It's not in the text anywhere. There's no extra biblical writings to even suggest something like that. So you're coming up with a theory to explain why the text doesn't really mean what it says.
Okay. Yeah. Catholic secrets.
Your basic layman doesn't have access to because they haven't done something to earn that the ability to go look in the library.
Okay, let me get Mark's response and then I'll respond. Yeah. You had a number of people on the scene who were perfectly capable of verifying his death and who did so. You had the Roman soldiers on the scene who did not have to break his legs in order to hasten death as they did in the case of the two thieves because they saw that he was already dead. Believe me, these soldiers knew what death looked like. Furthermore, he was taken down from the cross by people who loved him, hoping he was still alive. But because he was dead, they wrapped him, they laid him in the tomb, they did as much of the anointing of him as they possibly could, but the Sabbath was coming on, and so they put him in the tomb half prepared. But all of these people were present, both friends and enemies. And the friends wanted him to be alive, and the Romans wanted him to be dead, and all agreed that he was dead. So, you know, to me, this is one of the most desperate arguments I have ever heard. Yes.
Kind of a wrap up to that is even if everything said up to this point was true, still explain how he rolled the stone out of the way and beat up the two Roman guards.
Yeah. Yeah. By the way, I need to correct one misconception that is quite popular in Christian folklore that you just reflected in that statement. They were temple guards. They were not Roman guards. It was the temple guards that guarded the tomb. Pilate waved the Jews away and said, "You've got a guard. You go take care of it as well as you know how." Okay. So, but the movies have done a lot to convince us that they were Roman guards, but they were the Jewish temple guards.
This is the end of side one. Please turn the tape over now to continue listening.
They were Roman guards, but they were the Jewish temple guards. Okay, now, that is an excellent point, Lee, because what they're saying is, okay, here is someone who swooned, fainted, and was able to lie there in the tomb all that time under the 75-pound weight of the spices, and wrapped up, as Mark said, so that he would surely have suffocated because they wrapped a turban around his head. They wrapped him like a mummy from head to foot. And then on the third day, he was able to get up, having been wounded and beaten and completely exhausted with his ordeal on the cross. And he was actually able to roll the stone away and overpower the two temple guards so that they lay as dead men. And then he was able to somehow stagger out, see Mary Magdalene, and appear to the disciples and convince all of them that he had risen triumphantly over death. Yeah, and that's another thing. That was the thing, you know, that convinced John. He didn't unwrap himself. Went through the grave clothes. Yes.
In sharing of faith, there will be questions like this.
Yeah.
But I'm always determined not to answer them.
Ah. There's a good tactic.
No, there are so many questions that you can just veer off and get yourself confused that you do not know how to answer.
What would you say if Chris was saying, but there's all this stuff about how they might have stabbed him and that actually might have kept him alive and everything?
Hang the guy on the cross and test his own theory.
Hang the guy on the cross and test his own theory. I like the way you think. And then what, hang on, Bob, what issue would you go on to? Or how would you get the conversation back on track?
Point to what the Bible demands. You know? The Bible says you are a sinner and you need to repent.
Yeah.
There is no point, you know, the Bible says Jesus died and rose again.
Yeah.
There's no point having to speculate whether
one of the things I would say at this point is, why is it so important to you to try to demonstrate that he didn't die? What would you have to admit if he died? And what would you have to admit if he rose again? Bob, what's your point? Yes. Absolutely right. That's a very good point. Jesus not only dismissed his spirit, but God declared that the death had occurred and the sacrifice was complete when the veil of the temple was rent. Steve?
I want to say, first of all, I do agree with Andrew, actually. Lee and I have talked about this before. It's kind of the same, the difference between the classical and versus the presuppositional apologetic. type thing. And I basically, because the Bible, like what we said, that the natural man cannot receive things of God. You can talk to yourself blue in the face, answer his questions, he still hates God.
Yeah.
Until God's word powerfully changes him. I personally, as much as I admire guys like, what are some of the
Josh
big,
McDowell.
Josh McDowell. I tell you, I think he's just totally wrong.
Yeah.
Because I think you're wasting hot air. The natural man hates God.
Yeah,
and if he
that's
hates
right.
God, you can give him all the excuses in the world. Until God changes him from inside out, you're wasting your air. And I just think, personally, that's a classical apologetics. I think that whole approach is just a bunch of hot air.
So what you're saying is get back to Scripture, get back to what the Bible declares. Yeah. Max?
Yeah, just basically doing to whoever you're talking to what Christ did to Peter. And he said, well, what about John?
Yeah. None of your business. Yeah, that's right. Okay, very good. Yes?
We're told to go out and preach the word.
Right. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think on a question like that, that you do have to get back to the issue with the person. Why are they throwing up that kind of red herring, and why is it important to them that Jesus not be dead?
Because that's the basis of the whole basis.
Yeah, that's right. Absolutely right. And this is what they instinctively know. And this is why they attack on just these points. Yes, Gabriel.
Sometimes church and the followers actually removed physically the body of the dead. Jesus from the tomb, put it somewhere else where nobody needed just to have the whole thing.
Yeah, and see, they have to say that the followers removed the body, because if either the Romans or the Jews had removed the body, they would have produced it. It was only the followers who wanted the tomb to remain empty, or would have had a motivation for wanting the tomb to remain empty. Now, here is the problem. Let's say that we have all agreed here that Cliff has died, and we're going to tell everybody that he has been raised from the dead. So we have stolen Cliff's body, and we have hidden it under the little house next door or something. But no one can find Cliff's body. And we are all declaring that Cliff has been raised from the dead in mighty power. Okay. Now, all of that's fine so far. Everybody thinks that we're a bunch of happy, deluded fanatics. And we believe that Cliff King has been raised from the dead. That works fine until death threats begin to be made against us. And eventually, when we are threatened with being killed for our belief that Cliff has been raised from the dead, I guarantee you, one of you in this room would eventually say, look under the little house next door. I do not want to die. These disciples were willing to die on the basis of the belief that Jesus was not only raised from the dead, but they had seen him. Yes, brother.
They were cowards.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right. Absolutely. Okay, then we finally get to 26 and 27. How can I be saved? Now, please notice that you've got an offer of the gospel here that is as full and free as anything that is done by non-reformed people. The gospel has been presented. Jesus' death on the cross has been adequately explained. Now the question goes to the person you're talking to. Having read this far, do you genuinely want to be saved? Do you want to get right with God, whatever the cost or consequences? Second paragraph. If God has shown you your need and you do want to be saved, then you must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, those are the two things that must be done. And then Mr. Blanchard goes into them in detail. You must repent. This means a complete change regarding sin. There must be a change of mind. Has somebody brought their New Geneva Study Bible tonight? Did anybody happen to bring it? That's just too heavy to carry, isn't it? I was hoping somebody had brought this. That's right, there is one in the book. There's a superb note on repentance there. But that's all right, okay. The point is that repentance is not just an emotional state. It's not just tears. It's not just remorse. It is a change. It is a desire to actually turn 80 degrees. And so it's a change of mind. It means admitting you're a sinner, a rebel against a holy and loving God. There must be a change of heart, genuine sorrow and shame at the vileness and filthiness of your sin. Then you must be willing to forsake it and change the direction of your life. God challenges people to prove their repentance by their deeds. You must do this. God will not forgive any sin you're not willing to forsake. To repent is to go in a new direction, seeking wholeheartedly to live in a way that pleases God. This is part of the gospel. First word out of Jesus' mouth in his public preaching was repent. First word out of the disciples' mouths in their public preaching was repent. This is so often overlooked as we invite people to come to Jesus, respond to his love, get their lives fixed, add him to their pantheon of gods. No, you are to repent of your sins. Then the second thing is you must have faith in Jesus Christ. Now, notice something very important distinction. First of all, this means accepting that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that Christ died for the ungodly. See, notice what he doesn't say. It's believing that Christ died for you. You don't know that yet. You're dealing with your sins and the fact that there's only one way to God, and that's through Jesus Christ. Then, after you're saved, you say, and can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? But at first, all you need to know is that you must accept that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and he died for the ungodly. Secondly, it means believing that in his power and love, Christ is able and willing to save you. And thirdly, it means actually putting your trust in Christ, relying upon him and him alone to make you right with God. Your proud, sinful nature will fight against abandoning trust in your own goodness or religion. Yet you have no alternative. You must stop trusting in anything else and trust only in Christ, who's able to save completely those who come to God through him. So then, there are instructions. If God has shown you your need and given you this desire, then turn to Christ and do it now. Ideally, pray aloud to him. This may help you to be clear about what you're doing. Do you notice that he doesn't give you words to repeat? He tells you the kinds of things to talk about, but he doesn't do a repeat after me thing. He gives you the gist, the subject that you're supposed to be talking to God about, because from here on out it is a personal transaction between the sinner and the living God, not just the sinner repeating phrases, doing some self-brainwashing. It is actually the beginning of a relationship. And then the last pages, of course, deal with the question, which way now? How do you grow? How do you change? Who are you now? The first paragraph is good for all of you to read at some time or another. It reminds you again that you're justified and acquitted and that your sins have been dealt with and there's no condemnation for you. You're adopted, all of those things. And then he exhorts people to prayer and Bible reading and fellowship. And finally, he exhorts them to service on page 30. It will now be your privilege to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. Remember that God saved us and called us to a holy life. And make holiness an absolute priority. It's God's will that you should be holy. Looking at the last sentence, from now on seek to live in such a way that in every part of your life you declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. What I like about the booklet is that it goes on to prepare you for the fact that there will be a Christian life based on this change. There will be a new pattern of relationships, a new obedience based on this particular event of conversion. What I recommend that all of you do with this booklet is make it a point to read it occasionally. Some of you just may want to read it regularly, just to refamiliarize yourself with it. But it gives you a very good order to present things in. It gives you an excellent outline to follow. It's a book, obviously, that you can give, but more important, it is, as I told you when we first started studying it, it's stocking your pantry so that when the time comes to cook, you have the ingredients. Any final comments, remarks about the booklet, this method of sharing your faith, Lee?
Something that you pointed out that I really like about it is quite often when you hear the gospel presented, immediately people go into, well, Jesus Christ died for your sins because God loved you and so forth. But and the event and the response are kind of wrapped up in one thing, but he actually makes a distinction where it's not so subjective. He actually says, objectively, Christ died for sinners. And then in a whole separate section, then he says, okay, what is your response? Objective and subjective, instead of making the whole thing one big subjective discussion. Christ died for you because God loves you, and so forth. And he actually separates the objective historical event from the sinner's response.
That's right. I want to encourage all of you in sharing your faith to go ahead and make an attempt, even at times when you feel quite unworthy or you feel very inarticulate. I encourage you to go ahead and do as we have said in these studies. Respond to where people are, subjects that come up, opportunities that they give you, and begin to talk to them about the Lord. I would guess that every single one of you has probably been surprised at one time or another when you've talked about the Lord to someone and they have actually received it favorably. They have actually listened. They've actually responded. They've actually dialogued with you. You don't have to know the answers to every question. You don't have to be so perfectly prepared that no one will ever stump you. And you will always have a scriptural retort for everything they say. As a,
the Bible answer man.
One of the things that I've said before is you don't have to be a walking concordance. There are times when you can say, I don't know, that's a good question. Let me think about it. Let me look it up. Let me get back to you. But in doing that, what you're doing is getting them to kind of commit to another conversation with you at some time or another. Anyway, this concludes the series on evangelism. In all of this, I have avoided giving you a canned presentation. I think that really can hamper you more than anything else. It can make you unnatural, unreal in dealing with people. And I think that it also creates a certain disrespect for this, for the audience that you will have, because every sinner you talk to is somebody made in the image of God. I remember years and years ago being on a subway in New York City, And there was a kid who walked through the subway car and he just simply slapped a tract in everybody's lap. I didn't even see his face. He just went whap, 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 whap through the car and out the door. And I don't blame him. It took a lot of courage to even do that on a New York subway. But you know what? I really felt like it was ultimately an ineffective evangelistic tool, because, I mean, the guy sitting next to me may have been a Muslim, and I was a minister, and he never found out the difference between us. He never found out who we were and where we were coming from and what our needs were, where we were with our walk with the Lord, or if we had one. Instead, it was just the shotgun approach. I urge all of you to fulfill the Great Commission. As we said at the beginning of the studies, be prepared always to give an answer to everyone that asks you. But depend on the Lord. Use His Word and magnify the Lord Jesus Christ as you speak. And I believe that if you do those three things, you will be greatly surprised at what God will do through you. Starting next week on Wednesday night, we're going to start with the prophecy of Isaiah. And we will be doing Isaiah, oh, for a long time. So,
thank you for listening to this tape.